Now, would you like to have your Bibles open? Galatians chapter 3. And I'm going to preach through from the 23rd verse this morning to the end of that chapter, but not to exhaust it, so I'll come back to it again next week. But I'm going to read from the 19th verse just to give the wider context of the things that we studied last week. So Galatians 3, 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. That seed, of course, is Christ. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party. But God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. And there you have the understanding of the grace of God. It is given. The things which God gives us, as opposed to those things which are earned. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, if you want to understand something about the relationship and understanding of the law of Moses with regard to the Christian faith, then you need to sort of pinch yourself for a moment and get yourself ready to concentrate and listen to what I have to say this morning. If I had to explain the reason for Paul's letter, which was written to the Galatians, I would simply say this. It was occasioned, this letter, for this reason, that those false teachers who had crept into the church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia, couldn't understand the idea of redundancy. They couldn't understand the idea that the law of Moses would one day be redundant. And especially if we think of it in terms of employment, what does redundancy mean? It means you're no longer needed. You are superfluous. You have been omitted, as it were, without any loss of significance. You are no longer required. That's the idea of redundancy. And the false teachers had crept into the churches in Galatia, and they had said, actually, what you need, if you have the Christian faith, is you need to be practitioners of the law of Moses also. They either didn't want to understand or they couldn't understand. And I fear that in the churches today, it's probably a bit of both. But by and large, most people don't understand. They simply don't grasp the fact that the law of Moses is redundant. That means, as far as we are concerned, that we understand that any form of Jewish law-keeping of any kind is redundant. Let that word stand in our minds this morning. Let it be fixed. And if you think it's not such a big deal, you're making a lot of this. No. If you went back to the first chapter, the 17th verse, Paul calls it perverting the gospel. And I would suggest to you that wherever the law of Moses is being raised this morning, and it will be all over the world, it is ultimately a perverting of the gospel. It is a failure to realize that it is redundant. So I want to draw your attention to the 23rd and 24th verses. But before I do, I want to give you the background to what we saw last week. I want to remind you that the 21st verse says that the law is not opposed to the promises. In other words, we would put it like this: the law is not opposed to the gospel. And I said last week that if you think of the law like a giant mirror, and that giant mirror, what it does is it reflects who you actually are. It lifts the lid on the reality of yourself, the lid of human depravity. The 19th verse says the law was added because of transgression. Now, I'd like you to think carefully about this. The law was added because of transgression. And it means this, that technically, transgression can only occur where there is a rule or a mandate or a standard which can or is broken. Transgression only occurs where that rule, that law is broken. You can do it for yourself in your own minds. Don't foul the pavement. No bikes allowed here. Do not trespass on this land or you will be prosecuted. I was once, I think I've told you this before, I was once walking with the boys over on the other side of Home Firth, my sons, and we must have strayed off the path. We didn't realise it was around one of the wet reservoirs. And a manic farmer came out to us, and he didn't just say, you'll be prosecuted. He said, I'm going to get my gun, and I'll shoot you. So in Yorkshire, it's trespassers will be shot. So if this message goes out on the internet around the world, we want everyone to know that we here in the north of England, in Yorkshire, we're peace-loving people by and large. But now and again, if you trespass, you might be threatened with being shot. Transgression can only occur where law exists. Remember that. And Paul identifies this perfectly. You don't need to read it. I'll read it for you. Romans 5, he says, sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. So the law was added to charge against the account of everyone their sin. Keep this idea in your mind. The law is a giant mirror. What does it say as we look into it? And unfortunately, I'm afraid to tell you, it is the exact opposite of that which turns up in the fairy tale. Mirror, mirror, on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? Oh, thou art the fairest of them all, O queen, as the fairy tale has it. And the mirror of the law replies, you are the ugliest, you are the vilest, you are the most sinful, you are the most depraved and corrupt. It was needed, the law, to make the charge of sin stick. And as such, even the Gentiles, even if they didn't know the specifics, which they didn't, of the law, yet the law of the conscience, the suppressor and the restrainer and its tyranny came to bear upon them. So therefore, we need to remember this morning as we get going, the law can't heal. The law can't pour on any balm or any ointment or any cure. Its only tool is as I have just expressed it. That is what it had been originally designed for, and specifically for those people called the people of Israel. But of course, such a law, active in the lives of the Jews, to the end which they took it, was hugely mistaken, because they believed that in it they could find their justification before God. And hence, we have the false teachers who cropped up in the churches of Galatia. So Paul now uses a really helpful illustration to drive his point home, so that they couldn't be in any doubt and so that we can't be in any doubt. So let's look carefully at what the 23rd and 24th verses say. Let's hope that we get the grasp of the subject as we read it. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody. Held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. Now, the inescapable truth of the meaning of these verses, you can't get away from it. It's staring you in the face. is that this is the language of then and now. It's the language of the Old Testament as against the Old Testament. You've either got the religion of Moses or you've got the religion of Jesus. You can't have both. And that is what is at stake. And so we identify ourselves. We are either under law or we are in Christ. Can't be both. So you're either under the law, even you now this morning under some form of law, even if you don't know the Jewish law, or you are in Christ. In the text, 23rd and 24th, it's easy to understand Paul's language. What is he driving at? He tells the Galatians what the conditions were like before faith. Right, what were the conditions like? It was like being in prison. I always think when I meet anybody who is fast bound under any law, it's like being in a prison. They're locked up. It's always about their constant endeavor. It's always about their efforts to try and escape from being as bad as what they are and making an effort and doing their utmost to try and be better than they were the day before. So it's like being in a prison. And it was also like being under a tutor. So let's take the idea, first of all, the picture of being in prison. Being under the law for the Jewish nation was being like in a prison. The law kept the Gentiles outside the privileges of Israel. And the law also kept the Jews themselves, the people of Israel, from the rest of mankind. They were locked up in a prison. The NIV says, very helpfully, they were in custody. It meant that the Gentile nations couldn't really get to them in the way that they would like to, and it meant that they, the Jewish people, couldn't actually fall by the wayside and become like the nations around them. They were held under restraint. Some Bible versions have it like this. They were hemmed in. They were cooped up. And if you think back to the reading in 2 Corinthians, it just like the word that's used of the Apostle Paul when he was held captive by King Aretas. And there would have been sentries to guard, to keep him from escaping. He was kept in confinement, as it were, until in a most undignified way he was let out in a basket through a window in the wall and he escaped. But he was kept in confinement. And that is exactly the idea here. The law works to confine. Do you have that picture in your mind? Try to keep it. Whatever law of works it is that you have, if you are not in Christ, you are confined. You are, as it were, imprisoned. And that is the negative side of it. But there is a positive side. It was a confinement until faith would be revealed. Notice the word in the 19th verse is until. Notice the word in the 23rd verse is until. Notice the word in the 24th verse is until. It was there until. Surely we can see that the law imprisoned the people of Israel, and it was glaringly obvious to anyone at that time, and it should be to every one of us, that even though they were confined, look, let's be honest. This was a wayward people. This was a disobedient people, always going astray. Confined, yes, imprisoned. Yes, kept hemmed in. Yes, cooped up, but always disobedient, always going against the Lord. But do you know what this confinement did on the positive side? It kept the knowledge of the true God alive. Through all the festivals and through all the ceremonies, the truth of the coming Messiah was kept alive. So the law was useful. You say, this is a dreadful confinement period. Yes, but in the purposes of God, God was using it. All of it prepared for a glorious day until the seed, the faith, the Messiah should appear. It was God's tool. It was God's servant. It was rather like this illustration. Cast your mind back, if you can. Actually, I'm old enough to remember seeing this. I haven't seen this on movies. I've actually seen it myself. I've seen cars that were cranked at the front with a handle. This is not the 1800s, by the way. This is the 1900s. I've seen cars that were cranked with a handle as a boy. You've seen it on the TV. You've seen aeroplanes which are cranked by a handle. And you understand, of course, that what is being done, I suppose technically, is that the starter motor with the power is being provided to give the spark, to give the combustion to the fuel, to move the pistons, to drive the shaft, to set the wheels in motion so that the whole thing can be got going. But once the crank has done its work, it's taken out and put on one side. And here is the text. Law, move over. Until, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up, until. If only every Christian, because this is a message to those who are not Christians, but also to Christians, if only every Christian could grasp this, we would have been rid in the churches of all this Old Testament Judaism, which still seems to prevail so very, very sadly. So if we've got that illustration, that picture, we surely that would be enough to convince us. But Paul goes even further. He says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian. He's saying, in the light of this, the law was our guardian. Here it is again, until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now, the image here is of a tutor. It's very powerful. The NIV has the word guardian. Other versions have a different word. But this is a text, amazingly, which has caused Christians so much trouble. It doesn't need to cause us trouble. I think very helpfully J.B. Phillips translates it like this. The law was a strict governess. And the reason why he uses the word strict is because he's linking it to the idea of being in prison. So the one who is the governor of the prison is a strict character, a prison jailer, if you like. The idea is of a guard or of a strict disciplinarian. The Authorized Version, which is where most people have gone wrong, is the Authorized Version, love it as much as I do, it has the word schoolteacher. But the word is not schoolteacher. It's the one who brings the child to school, not the teacher. That's how many people have misunderstood this. It's the word, what do we have? We have the word paedobaptist, the ones who baptize children. Sadly, we have this word in use so much today, paedophile. Here is the word pedagogos, the one who is the instructor of the child, not the school teacher, but the instructor in this sense, as a guardian, one who will, in fact, many drawings show this, of the pedagogos, he has a cane in hand, he's the one who carries the child's satchel to school, he's the one who helps to bring the child and watch over the child. And actually, when I was thinking about this last night, I was thinking, the pedagogos, pictures, the drawings, you know, the cane in hand. Well, reminds me very much of a teacher that I used to have, but it's not the school teacher. It's the guardian. So the law tells us the Jews were brought up by law. Not that the law was their father personally, but this other thing outside of them, this guardian, this one who watched over them, paving the way for a glorious day, bringing them from childhood to maturity, bringing them from a place where they're growing to where they have actually grown to full maturity. Of course, the pedagogos naturally had a heavy hand at times, and that's why the picture of that pedagogos is one with the cane or the rod in hand. But as the text makes clear, it was to bring that people to a desired end. And when that desired end came, which is faith, as you read it in the text, until that day it lasts, but up to that day and after that day afterwards, forever afterwards, it has come to an end. Until Christ comes. And so the Galatians were under a guardian until what? Until Christ should come. Wouldn't it have been wonderful over 2,000 years if the churches had have understood this? And yet people in their millions, look, I'll be frank with you, from Roman Catholicism right through to the Reformed Church, have whipped people with the law, and they are still doing it to this very day. It's a tragedy. Until Christ come, is the text. Here is the pedagogos, until Christ come. Here is the prison warden. Here is the one who confines, who coops up, until Christ should come. And I'll be using this text at the end, when the Son comes, when Jesus comes. Oh, he sets men free. And I'm going to speak more about this in a moment. In the 25th verse, what wonderful words they are. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Let it be underlined. No longer. Do you live your Christian life? And do you live in part under a guardian? Oh, what a pity. Oh, what a sadness. A Christian, the 26th verse, is therefore a child of God. If you're still labouring under your own efforts and under your own obedience and your own works, you're a child of the pedagogos, of whichever kind it manifests itself. The other one, the one who's a Christian, is a child of God. I know which I want. Which do you want? I'm now offering the claims of the gospel. Which do you want? Who would you like to be under? Would you like to be under the gracious, loving embrace of Christ? Or would you still like to be under this pedagogos? Still like to be in prison in some respect? Is your soul imprisoned? Ask yourself this morning, you know. Are you still trying to live by a set of rules? Perhaps it's the rules that society have laid down. Or some commandments, I'll do this or I'll not do that. I've done my fair quota today. I didn't do that wrong. Oh, thanks, Bill, but the day before I did. And it just goes on and on and on. And here is the pedagogos with the whip and with the cane. What do you want? Tragically, so many prefer to live still in a prison. I started with the words redundant. Can't you believe that the prison is closed down? It's decommissioned. It's past its function. It no longer needs to do a job. The job has already been done. Faith in Christ has come. What a liberation. What a wonderful truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, in this passage, I cannot find one verse or one sense of a verse or any direction in the teaching that speaks of any role for resurrected law. I can't find it. It just simply does not exist. I like to lay words on you and hold you by those words, and you can take them with you. You can look at the text yourself, the 25th verse, and you can concentrate just for a moment on the words "no longer" and the word "under." They are very, very striking. So the question for you must be, am I under my own efforts, my own law, my own rule book? Am I in a dreadful prison? Am I locked up? Or do I have the light of life? Have I left the cell behind? Has the guardian been, as it were, dismissed in my life? Have I moved from childhood to adulthood, no longer being cooped up, but being set free? Is that my experience? Well, it will be your experience if you come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the text goes on to say that those who are sons of God, they have clothed themselves with Christ. And it brings me on to the next subject, which I just want to introduce this morning, and I'll fill it out more next week. But those who have been set free from the pedagogos, those who have been set free from the prison, they are sons of God. They are clothed with Christ. In fact, we would put it like this, that every one of them, without exception, they have actually begun to wear Christ. Christ is their life. Not on Sundays. That's a sham. That's just sham religion. Just nominal Christian faith. But they wear Christ because they have been baptized into him. But now, there is locked up for us something else in the passage, which touches on certain things which a number of you now are going to find very difficult. And if I have any popularity here in this small church, I think I may well lose it this morning. Not that I suggest for a moment that I have ever had any popularity, but whatever popularity I've had, it may be gone by the end of this sermon. But I draw your attention to the extensiveness of this freedom, and it is most striking. It is extraordinary. It makes your eyes go pop. The gospel breaks down every barrier because Paul's conclusion is there is, because of this freedom, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In life, there are very many barriers. And these barriers very often refuse to yield. They will not give way, not for anything. And you even will know something, I'm sure, even if you're a professing Christian this morning, that there are many barriers that refuse to yield, that refuse to give in. They're obstinate. But the gospel of Jesus Christ spells freedom. And it spells freedom in everything, not in some things. So that as I look today in 2013 upon the deep inequalities in the world, I ask myself the question, how free are the Lord's people from the deep inequalities which exist in society? In other words, you may find a Christian who is completely conversant with the truth of the gospel, and yet he himself, she herself, is locked up to ways of life which have never understood what Paul is saying here with regard to the freedom and the extensiveness of it in Christ. If you are a Christian, you are a son of God. You are wearing the garment that is Christ, not some days or for some moments, but you are baptized into Christ. The New English Bible very helpfully translates this word like this. We belong to God and to Christ, but we belong to each other like this. You are all one person in Christ. Here it says, for you are all one in Christ. The NIV says, the New English Bible says, you are all one person. This idea of disparate Christians. I'm just doing my own thing, thank you very much. Impossible. Impossible. Can't be done. But not only that, in belonging to each other, which we now do, there is now a huge question about freedom. And actually, freedom is one of the things which every one of us should be deeply passionate about. Freedom in race, freedom in rank, and freedom in sex. That is between the man and the woman. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's race. There is neither slave nor free. That is rank. And there is neither male nor female. And that is sex. And so, because I want to whet your appetites for next week, I'm going to come to the last one first. There is neither male nor female. It is a matter of single importance. And culturally, today, I fear that many of the Lord's people, culturally, regarding male and female, are just worldlings. They think like the world. They think like their friends, or how they were brought up, or the local way of doing things. And so I want to give you a bit of background. In Paul's day, the woman, by and large, in that part of the world, was despised. She was a lesser being than the man. The woman, in many relationships, is still a lesser being than a man. Shame on our culture. This is a disgrace. And if it is found in the Church of Jesus Christ, what a disgrace. If we went back to Paul's day, the woman was exploited. She was ill-treated. She was used. I am saying this morning, she's not the same as the man, but she's equal to him in every way. She must never be spoken of in a slave context. I will permit you to do that. Disgraceful. Shame on the men who do this. That a man would say to a woman, I will permit you to do that. I will allow you to do this. The scripture says we are all one in Christ. And I have to say, I can't believe it in 2013, when almost every barrier is broken down, much of them dreadful things that have taken place. Still, this barrier exists, that men think themselves superior to women. Husbands think themselves superior to their wives. It is, to my mind, staggering. Just for me to hear that a man would say, I am giving you permission to his wife. This is a disgrace. I am permitting you. Think of what we are saying. I'm astonished that still women are given an allowance by their husbands. I can't believe it. Do you realize that this is the way of the world? This is only this world and the way it thinks. And here are Christians so liberated and so free in Christ. And yet it has not touched these areas of their Christianity. Since I chose 2 Corinthians 11 and Paul used his own testimony of his own experience, you'll allow me for a moment, please permit me. I'll use my own life for a moment, though it be very imperfect, as an example of this matter. The male and the female are one. I believe that they are equal. I believe that there is no distinction in them insofar as these things are concerned. Do you? Are you holding on to something that denies the truth of this text? My wife tells me that we have been married for 35 years. I couldn't remember that even if I tried. But that's what she's told me. In all of my business dealings with my work, which you know I'm an artist, I'm a painter, whenever I spoke to anyone about my work, I spoke about what we did. I spoke in the plural, because we did it together. After all, when we got married, it was we together. I thought before that, the whole idea was that you were single, you were doing your own thing. But when you married, it was we, it was us together. And so if anyone asked me, I said, we did it. Henniker and I did life together. Not I earned the money, but we earned it. Because we are a partnership together in life. How many men are the lords of their families? How many women are the lords of their families? How many women are the masters? How many men are the masters? And their wives are like little serfs and slaves. Or the man is like a serf or a slave. My boys have always laughed at this. It's humorous. And because you know me well enough, I'm sure you'll get the sense of it. But I've never really been very good at handling money, so I've never really handled any of it. I've never used it. I'm dreadful, as someone here, John, will tell you. We once went into a shop and the £2 coin had been invented and I'd not seen one. And I thought it was sort of Mickey Mouse money. And they said, no, this is real tender. So that gives you some idea. I'm a bit out of it with regard to using money. And so whenever we would go on holiday, of course, you know, I would just, Henniker would be wonderful, but, you know, this is before the euro. You'd have to handle Dutch guilders, you'd have to handle German marks and Swiss francs if we were travelling, or French francs travelling back. She was absolutely brilliant with all of that, and she's completely useless. But when we would be on holiday, I'd see a newspaper, a British newspaper, and try to check on the football results or something like that, and I'd go to her and say, look, I wanted to buy a newspaper. And the boys would say, Dad's looking for his spending cash. He'd give him a bit of money now. And my wife would say, right now, here's your 3 francs or 2 francs. You can spend it nicely. And that's what it was like. And we've laughed about it all over the years. And she won't mind me telling you, I'm sure. But because there was no lording it over from the man or from the woman, there was complete equality. And this is something I believe passionately about, because I believe passionately in the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. And we would have to ask ourselves, do we understand the redundancy of law, where I am still lording it over my wife, my husband, with regard to some kind of law which we have embraced as a family? Be free! Be free in Christ. Be free in everything. If you can't share your money, your bank account, your life, your bodies, your everything, what can you do? Are you free? Jesus says, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. If it gets to this point, where it will reach every part of our lives, then the gospel has really done all of its work. What a glorious truth is set before us in Galatians. Well, next week, if you think you got both barrels this morning, wait while next Sunday, and I'll finish off the last portion of Galatians chapter 3. Well, God bless his word to each and every one of us. Amen. Amen.